Acts chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 8 in a moment. I need to give a pretty substantial introduction here before I really begin into this study. Let me lay out before you first the plan for how to work through this material on Stephen, which is so wonderfully rich. You know, last week we considered these last few verses of chapter 6 about Stephen and how by the Holy Spirit he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and was opposed by people from certain synagogues, not the ethnically, not the Palestinian Jews, but the Hellenistic, the Greek-oriented, Greek culture Jews from North Africa and from Asia Minor. And they rose up and disputed with Stephen. And we looked at how he preached boldly by the help of the Holy Spirit, and they were not able to stand against his wisdom and the power of the Spirit by which he spoke. And how, despite their opposition, when they looked at him, his face didn't look distressed or distraught, but his face looked like the face of an angel as he spoke for the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're going to go on and we're going to look at how in chapter 7 Stephen addressed the first of the two points that were raised against him. Next week I'm planning for us to look through the same sermon in chapter 7 and see the second point, how Stephen addressed that, the second argument that was made against what he was preaching. And then in the next session after that, I hope to take Peter's preaching as a whole. How did he preach? What was it like? Because there are so many wonderful lessons there about how we as preachers should preach and how all of us, when we listen to preachers, what we should expect and what we should demand and insist on in preaching. And then in the final session on Stephen, a fifth study I hope to make of his actual martyrdom. What happened when he was killed and how did the Lord help him and what was Stephen's conduct like as the Holy Spirit enabled him. So I hope that you find good news in that I'm not trying to stuff all of that into just the next hour here today, which wouldn't be stuffed all into the next hour, but would go much longer. So in order to take this in bites that we can chew and swallow, I hope to take it in those sections. I'd like to mention that I'm not presenting to you here today anything that is original to me. I have had any sort of innovations in addressing the material from Stephen. God's church has been saying these same essential things about Stephen for a very long time. I have been helped greatly once again by reading from the Matthew Henry commentary on this. That is the single most valuable resource yet that the church, that the English-speaking church has as to understanding the scriptures. Matthew Henry, writing in the 1600s, has given us a great treasure. And it's not on every passage of scripture that I am helped so much by Matthew Henry, but on this I've been particularly. So I'm not using an outline from him or quotes of his, but I've been greatly influenced to see some things by reading Matthew Henry. If you're interested in more study on this from that resource, those old green books on the shelf in the Fellowship Hall or the Matthew Henry commentary, and then it's so old it's out of print, and it's available for free a million places on the Internet. So I encourage you to make use of Matthew Henry as I have done in getting this sermon ready. So today we're going to look at this first of the two main points of contention. Stephen was preaching about Jesus Christ, saying, here's what the Lord Jesus said. And then he was saying things about the Lord Jesus. And Jews of some of those synagogues in Jerusalem took issue. They debated. Stephen won that debate. They couldn't stand against the spirit and wisdom of what he was saying. And so they then began to accuse So as we go through this reading, Stephen has spoken chronologically. He's given a long history. Well, not really long. You know, it's a summary of essentially the whole Old Testament. So it's really brief as far as that goes. But it's kind of long. And he's given it in chronological order from the time of Abraham on. He hasn't given it, here's point one, and here's point two. He's given this whole history, and he brings out things that relate to point one and point two. So I want to give you this main idea here so that you can see it as it comes up as we read. This main idea I'm going to try to deal with today is this. Stephen was saying what the Lord Jesus himself said, that Jesus was going to destroy the place, meaning primarily the temple, but then also more generally, Jerusalem, and perhaps even speak broadly of Canaan, or the Israelite residents in the land of Canaan generally. And that was true. There wasn't anything false about that accusation. What was false was this. Stephen's opponents were saying, that amounts to blasphemy against God. To say that Jesus is going to destroy God's temple, destroy God's holy city, that is to speak evil against God himself. That is to blaspheme. So as Stephen gives this history, he's going to prove from the Old Testament scriptures that for Jesus to say, I will destroy this temple and this city, is not blasphemous. It's not speaking evil against God. It's upholding what God has taught all along. Starting in chapter 6, verse 8, and reading then all the way to the end of chapter 7. This is a little bit long. Stay tuned in. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council, which in other places is called the Sanhedrin. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words, or just cease to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, which of course is Egypt, I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. That sure is a quick summary of all those chapters in Genesis, isn't it? And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they buried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. This is all pretty familiar stuff, isn't it? We've learned this over the years. You're probably experiencing something similar to what that council was experiencing. Stephen's going over these things, and you're kind of checking them off, saying, yeah, we know all this. We know all this. But remember, Stephen is bringing out some points. He's been accused. And this one thing that he's been accused of is that it is blasphemous to say that the temple and Jerusalem could be destroyed. He's addressing that as he raises these ideas. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed Moses away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. And after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us, As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in the days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship a host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." He's taking now from Isaiah chapter 66. "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers, so you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." I think we'll pause there and leave the remainder of the account for another time. Here is this main point of contention. Stephen has been saying, as the Lord Jesus himself said, that the Lord Jesus is going to destroy this holy place, meaning primarily the temple, also Jerusalem with it, and perhaps more generally, Stephen seems to say, the land of Canaan, that is the Israelite habitation in the land of Canaan. No question that Jesus said such things, and Stephen may well have saying just that. But the question is it true that that amounts to blasphemy? If you say that the temple and Jerusalem are going to be destroyed, and Israel is going to lose possession of the land, is that speaking evil against God? Well, it seems that Stephen, going through this summary of the salvation history of Israel, it seems he's saying, no, that is not blasphemy. Let me point out to you why. And he seems to seek in some of the things he says about the land in general, and whether saying that there will come judgment on Israel and they won't possess the land of Canaan anymore, whether that is blasphemy against God or not. And then more specifically, about the temple and the city of Jerusalem that it's in. If you say, this temple and city are going to be destroyed, as Jesus said, and as he was saying, that's not blasphemy against God. And he's proving this from the Old Testament scriptures, from the scriptures they already have. So let's see how he works this out. Now first, as to land of Canaan, Stephen seems to point out that God has shown his grace to men not in Canaan only, but in foreign lands. Therefore, God's favor does not rest exclusively on Canaan or Jerusalem or the temple, but that God pours out his grace to men all over the earth. He seems to bring this out first in verse 2, where he points out that the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham, not in the land of Canaan, but in Mesopotamia, probably part of modern-day Iraq. He mentions then in verse 4 that the Lord appeared to him again in Haran, probably modern-day Syria. And then he brings up in verse 9 that when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, God was with him there. And then you see in verse 17 that later, 400 years later, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, the Lord blessed them there in Egypt and multiplied them. I chuckled a little bit at some point when I was reading this, and it says that the people multiplied in Egypt. And I wondered if any of the children would picture the children of Israel learning 2 times 2 and 3 times 4 and all of that, multiplying in Egypt. Well, they may have done that, but of course it meant that the Lord helped the married couples to have many children. Despite the fact they were in slavery, the Lord blessed their wombs and they were fruitful, so that over the course of 400 years, they multiplied from 75 people to 600,000 men plus women and children. That's what's meant by them multiplying in Egypt. So the Lord blessed them in Egypt, not in Canaan, but in Egypt. Then also it's mentioned in verse 30 that Moses was out in the wilderness of Sinai, and the Lord God appeared to him there and gave him the commission to rescue the people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, Stephen's not speaking in a form like we were giving this address. We wouldn't probably speak chronologically and mention these points at several places in history. We would probably state the point, then go point out places in history where this can be seen. Stephen is giving the whole history and leaving it to the listeners to gather the places where the main points are being addressed. So I'm kind of doing a conversion here from his and their way of speaking and thinking and listening to something more familiar to us. So Stephen is showing here, as to the question of whether preaching that Israel will be destroyed and will not have possession of the land or Jerusalem or the temple, is that blasphemy against God? And he says, no, because God has shown that his grace is not all tied up with the land of Canaan. He pours out his grace to people all over the world. Also, Stephen points out that God showed his grace to the ancient patriarchs who did not possess the land at the time, never did. So therefore, God's grace can't be essentially connected to the land of Canaan. This is mentioned in verse 5, where Stephen points out that God didn't give Abraham any inheritance in the land of Canaan. He lived there and moved around, but he was just a nomad. He didn't own any of it. Same thing with his son Isaac and his son Jacob. As a matter of fact, then, God saved Jacob and his 12 sons, you know, the 12 who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. God saved Jacob and the 12 patriarchs from the famine, not by helping them there in Canaan, but by sending them down to Egypt of all places and saving them from the famine there. And then Jacob and all 12 of the patriarchs, they all died in Egypt. They never owned land in Canaan, and they then had to move out of it. And they didn't even die there. They died in Egypt. This is mentioned in verse 15. Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. He and our fathers. God shows his grace to these men, not in the land of Canaan, but out of it. And then, as I mentioned already, for 400 years, the Israelites were born, lived their lives, and died in Egypt, never so much as seeing the land of Canaan. Yet God blessed them and multiplied them. Another look in verse 6. Descendants would dwell in a foreign land. And another look in verse 17, where we saw earlier, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Along those same lines, then, God has shown himself to his people through miracles in places outside of Canaan. So God's revelation of himself to his people is not tied to Canaan or Jerusalem or the temple there. This comes out in verse 36. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. You see, God has shown his grace to men, not in Canaan only, but in all kinds of foreign countries. God showed his grace to the patriarchs, even though they never possessed the land and went down and lived and died in Egypt, as did the whole nation for 400 years. And God then has shown miracles to his people, shown himself through miracles, in several places other than in the land of Canaan. And so as to the Israelite possession of the land of Canaan, if Jesus proclaimed, and if Stephen proclaimed, that judgment was coming from the Son of Man against the Israelites, so they would no longer possess that land of Canaan, that did not amount to blasphemy, because God and his favor on his people is not intrinsically connected to the land of Canaan. God and his people can come and go from the land of Canaan. Now, more specifically, the Lord Jesus was talking about the temple and the city of Jerusalem that it was in. And that was perhaps the more intense opposition there to the idea that the temple could be destroyed and the city of Jerusalem with it. But the Lord Jesus has been very specific about that. You recall us studying for weeks together a couple of years ago. It's recorded in the book of Matthew and also in the book of Luke. The disciples marveled at the giant, perfect stones that the temple was made out of. I recall studying and giving you this illustration that the blocks that the temple was made out of were about as big as half of this room, which is not all that big as church buildings go, but still it's a big room. And if you take half of the pews and go all the way front to back, and then about up to the level of that archway or that window, that would have been the size of just one of the blocks that the temple was made out of, many of them. And the disciples were saying to the Lord Jesus how marvelous those stones and buildings were. And the Lord Jesus very startlingly said, "You see all of these stones? I tell you the truth, not one of them will be left on another. They'll all be torn out." And as he continued to speak, he summarized saying, "This is all going to happen within one generation," which was yet future to Stephen as he spoke. But now looking back, we have written history that says that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, not only was it roughly one generation, but it was precisely 40 years later that the Romans thoroughly destroyed that temple and tore the city mostly down also. Many people are surprised to learn, and I was, that that very ancient city of Jerusalem that is there now is not as ancient as you might think. It was thoroughly flattened in the year AD 70. And then it was rebuilt in the centuries after that. So it is a very ancient city. It is nearly 2,000 years old, a lot of those old ancient buildings there. But it's not 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 years old. It was flattened in AD 70 by the Romans, especially the temple. And so Jesus had said that was going to happen and that he was going to do it, as a matter of fact. Stephen echoing preached about that, and of course that was highly offensive to the Jews. But here in this address, Stephen is bringing out points from Israel's history that shows to say that the temple is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem with it is not to speak against God. Because God and his worship are not essentially connected to Jerusalem or to that temple. Stephen mentions that a place is made holy not by the presence of the temple, but by the presence of God. You can see this in what he says that we have in verse 33. The Lord said to him, to Moses, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." He's out on Mount Sinai, not on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This isn't even in Canaan, much less in Jerusalem or on the Temple Mountain. And yet it is a holy place because God is manifesting himself there. Stephen also points out that the original place of worship was not even a temple, that is, not even a building, but was just a tent. You can see this in verse 44. Isn't it interesting that these are all things that we already know, but hearing them applied to these points is very interesting. It has helped me a lot. Because, of course, we know all these little facts. These are all Bible stories that we're familiar with since we were children. And who were they? Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle." That was where they were to worship. It wasn't a glorious temple made of giant stones on a hill in Jerusalem. It was just a tent. And so if the original place of worship was just a tent that was meant to be moved around and was moved around, then it can't be that one certain spot has to be where God is worshipped. See also that Stephen mentions that the tabernacle was not built in Jerusalem or even in the land of Canaan, but it was built in the wilderness. This is verses 44 and 45. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness." And see in verse 45, "which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land." So you see, they had the tabernacle. It was already built, and they were already worshiping it outside of the land of Canaan. So, of course, outside of the city of Jerusalem and not on Mount Zion. Now, here, let me bring out a point that is distinctly Matthew Henry material. It's not a point where I've just been helped in a general understanding by him, but I'm really taking this from his comments. On verse 45, you see how Stephen mentions that the Jewish fathers, that generation that was with Joshua going into the land, having received the tabernacle. You see, it wasn't that generation that built it. It was the previous generation that built it. Now this generation, having received that tabernacle in turn, they brought it with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers. And what Matthew Henry was teaching about this is that you see here a generation that did believe over against the previous generation that died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Here's a generation that did believe and were led by Joshua. I recall from previous study that when we say in our English tongue, Joshua and Jesus, we don't see any relation. But really, those are the same name. If you're reading in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and then in the Greek New Testament, Joshua is Yesu, and Jesus is Yesu. It's the same name. Or if you're reading in the Hebrew Old Testament, and then hearing the Hebrew language spoken in the time of Stephen, the Old Testament figure is something like Yeshua, and the New Testament figure is Yeshua. See, this is the same name. And it means God saves. So here you have a generation that believes, being led by the man named God Saves, going into a land that is theirs by right, but is in the possession of the Gentiles. Taking the very tabernacle where you worship God in with them and setting up the worship of the true God, driving out the paganism of the Gentiles. And Matthew Henry says that what Stephen is showing there is that is the nature of the work of God. To take a believing generation led by God Saves and take the worship of God into what was previously paganism. So that now the generation of Jews in Stephen's day should not be at all surprised that in a new way, God is raising up a believing generation to be led by a man named God Saves to take the true worship of God out into territory previously controlled by pagan Gentiles and set up the true worship of Jehovah there. Now, like I said, that is distinctly Matthew Henry's material, and so I don't mean that I thought up all of that or anything, but it certainly appeals. It certainly sounds like he's getting at the right thing. That the Jews had fallen into the idea that having an established temple in one spot and a holy nation of believers and the rest of the world left to their paganism, like that was God's way, and it had always been God's way. And Stephen is pointing out that's not always been God's way. At the origin of your residence in this land, God's way was to take his believing people with a leader named God Saves and conquer unbelief among the Gentiles. Now also see that the tabernacle itself, that original place of worship, had been superseded by the temple. This is taken from verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. And we know more of that story. David wanted to build a temple to replace the tabernacle, but God said no, but granted that his son Solomon would build a temple to replace the tabernacle. And he did. And then interestingly, the tabernacle disappeared. Nobody knows what they did with it. You know, when we take down an old American flag, we burn it. Not because we despise it, but because we respect it. And we don't want it ever to suffer such a fate as, you know, being thrown in an old drawer and forgotten, or ending up been thrown away in the dump. We're just going to put an end to it. It will be gone and can never be disrespected that way. And based on that principle, some people speculate the old tabernacle was ceremonially burned. Others speculate it was stored in some large room in the temple, but there isn't any firm record as to what happened to it. And I think that makes a point. It's evidently of no importance, as God records the Bible for us, it's of no importance what happened to the tabernacle. Because once the temple was dedicated, then you know what that tabernacle was after there? It was a bunch of old leather. Old wood. And I would think the precious metals out of it, they would have salvaged. Got all the good gold and silver out of there, and the rest of it, it was nothing of value for those old raw materials. And so it was just gone. But it had been the holy place, and in the middle of it, the Holy of Holies, where the seat of God was, and all of that. But now it's just gone. It's been superseded by something else, by the greatest temple of Solomon. And so it's clear that it cannot be considered blasphemy, cannot rightly be considered blasphemy, to say that one place of worship is vanishing away and a new, better place of worship is being brought in its place. Now Stephen also seems to point out that despite all of those things about the tabernacle and the temple, God really doesn't reside in any physical temple anyway. This is from verses 48 through 50, where he's quoting from Isaiah. Verse 48, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says." You can imagine the Jewish picture that Jehovah lives in this temple, in the middle of our city, in the middle of our land. But that's not true. He never had. He didn't live in the tabernacle. He didn't live in the temple. He showed himself there, but he didn't live there. It wasn't his dwelling. Really, where does he really live? Well, he lives in heaven. And the whole earth amounts to nothing but his footstool. And then how can anybody claim that there's something of ultimate importance in a man-made temple building? Well, God made all of that stuff that you made it out of anyway. He already owns all of that. He has all of the energy with which you labored. He owns all of the intelligence with which you designed. He owns all of this anyway. Why do you think that you have done him some sort of great service by building him a temple? So as to the temple, it isn't blasphemy against God to say that this temple is going to be destroyed and the city of Jerusalem along with it. Because God has no essential connection to that temple, or to that mountain, or to that city. And speaking more generally, God's grace has no essential connection to the land of Canaan. God blesses his people outside of Canaan, inside of Canaan, whatever he pleases. He has people worship in a temple or not in a temple. In a tabernacle now, in a temple later, in something else after that. And to say that those changes are taking place is not to blaspheme. Now, let's try to draw some applications of this for ourselves, of course. Because we're not in that council 2,000 years ago. We're not going to be giving the verdict of guilty or not guilty on Stephen. We're not going to stone him or not stone him. Matter of fact, for the most part, or maybe entirely, we're not even Jewish. We don't even seem to have a horse in this race. But let's try to draw some applications here. The Bible talks a lot about the the promised land and circumcision and God being the God of Israel. And God promised those things to Abraham. He told him, you circumcise your sons and them, their sons after them. And that's a sign of the covenant between you and me. And your descendants will multiply and be many. And you will inherit this land. That is, your descendants will inherit this land. It belongs to you by right. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, to the Jews of Stephen's day, all of the physical, all of the temporal aspects of that had come to be the whole picture. And all of the eternal, spiritual aspects of that had been ignored or forgotten. You see, when God made that covenant with Abraham, even then, physical circumcision of the flesh, was not of ultimate importance. It was spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. That, even at the time of Abraham, that was the issue really. Not physical circumcision, but for a time, physical circumcision was God's arrangement with His people. But when the Lord Jesus came, then even the physical, temporary importance of circumcision vanished away like the tabernacle did. So that then, physical circumcision, which had been of some importance, is completely removed and does not distract any longer from circumcision of the heart, which always was the real measure, the real provision of that covenant anyway. Amen. And then the same with the land. You know, when God promised that Abraham's descendants would inherit this land of Canaan, even then, the dirt and water, the rocks and mountains and streams and grass and fields of Canaan were not really the important thing about that. The Bible teaches us that even Abraham understood that. He was content not to own this land that he had the right to because he was looking for a better land, an eternal home in heaven. In that first generation understood that this covenant that was about the land of Canaan wasn't ultimately about the land of Canaan. So that then, when the Lord Jesus came and did what He did, dying for our sins on the cross, then even that temporal significance of the land of Canaan vanished away like the tabernacle. So that from then on, there no longer was a covenantal connection between the people of God and that particular patch of ground. Now, I know that some of you have already thought into these things, and that's no big deal for me to say that in front of you. But a lot of God's church, at least all over the English-speaking world, has been dominated by a scheme of theology called dispensationalism that has given rise to the idea that there is an everlasting connection between Israel and that patch of ground. And the important thing is that all Christians make sure we promote and uphold Israel's right at land. But I think that's wrong theology. I think that connection between Israel and that land was temporary and has now vanished away. But the connection between God's people and our eternal home in heaven, our eternal possession, that always was the issue and now is the only issue. Should be. And ideas of a physical patch of ground in the Middle East is an enormous distraction to God's church. The same thing with the idea of God being our God and we being His people. You see, in the time of Abraham and the time of Moses, that had to do with Abraham, when he makes an altar, it's an altar to Jehovah, not an altar to Molech or Baal. In the time of Moses, when the tabernacle is built, it's a matter of Joshua saying, I said in the time of Moses, then I said in the time of Joshua. After the time of Moses and into the time of Joshua, the idea that God had said to Abraham, I will be their God and they will be my people, it had to do with this physical relationship where Joshua says to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. I mean, either go up to the heights and worship Baal, or go back to Egypt and worship Ra. As for me and my house, we're going to go up to the tabernacle and offer the required sacrifices. We will serve Yahweh. You choose whom you're going to serve. He doesn't mean that deep inside yourself you can choose whether your heart is stone or whether it's soft, that you, being dead in trespasses and sins, can somehow choose to be alive unto God. No, he's saying, make a physical choice here. Go up to the high places, go back to Egypt, or go to the tabernacle. But even then, that was not the real issue. The real issue was, inside the heart, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Among this nation, there will be those who truly believe in Jehovah. And so even in the time of Moses and Joshua, the tabernacle and the altars were not really the issue. And once the Lord Jesus came and offered the final sacrifice for all, those aren't, even the physical is no longer of any importance. The temple can just be torn down. That ground can be plowed up. And in the course of time, the Muslims can come, take over Jerusalem, build a big mosque up on Mount Zion, and who cares? That's just not the thing anymore. And I think at that point, God's church has been horribly distracted. As if the Muslims having possession of the Temple Mount and their Dome of the Rock built on it is some sort of terrible offense to God. As if that's blasphemy against God because God is connected to that spot. Well, it is a false religion. Everything they do in the name of God is in some sense blasphemy against Him. But not in the sense the temple is supposed to be there. And it's this horrible offense that there's something else there instead. No, that all of that physical worship of Yahweh is tabernacle or a tent or with altars made of earth, all gone. There's no such connection anymore. This is a thing of the heart. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Lord is seeking worshipers who will worship Him. I'm not quoting well, pardon. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. And so let us not be distracted by all of those things about the land and the temple and Jerusalem. And of all things, let us not yearn for that temple to be rebuilt. Oh, I get my fill of this every time I listen to... No, not every time. I'm exaggerating, carried away with myself. Many times when I listen to Christians speak, I hear this yearning for the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Let us not yearn for that. It was built so that there, as the centerpiece of it, animal sacrifices could be made as a type of the sacrifice that would happen when Messiah came. Well, now Messiah has come and has offered Himself once for all as both sacrifice and priest. Let us not yearn for that whole apparatus to be set back up again. There would be some blasphemy for you. Let us consider that God's church is the living temple, as we are in the Lord Jesus. The temple before the tabernacle were the place where sinful man could come and in a way prescribed by God, come and worship and be reconciled to a holy, sinless God. Well, that place always has been really, and now is clearly shown to be, in Jesus Christ. And we are the church in Him, built on Him, with Him as the cornerstone of our foundation and the capstone at our peak. And we are living stones being built up into a temple. And so let's have no more concern for Mount Zion and the temple in Jerusalem, speaking physically. The kingdom of God is not something where we yearn for a restoration of a Davidic kingdom in Israel. It's where we yearn for the advancement of the gospel all into the pagan Gentile lands to the remotest parts of the earth. As the people in the time of Joshua went through the land with the tabernacle right in the middle of them, going from conquest to conquest, driving out and killing the worshippers of Baal, Moloch, and Asherah. And I don't mean, of course, that we are to take up the sword physically and go killing the pagans. Not at all. Efforts to do that have been misguided. But instead, with spiritual weapons in the right hand and the left, with the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and the good news of the gospel, we are to go waging spiritual warfare, conquering in the name of Christ, and conquering not by killing the pagans, but as the Holy Spirit takes the message of the gospel and converts their hearts to faith in God through Jesus Christ. Well, of course, this sermon is very rich, and there's so much more that could be said, but I'm thankful that the Lord gave me the wisdom to save the rest of it for the coming weeks. And so we can end here, thankful that the Lord is showing us that the true nature of His worship is not of a land or a temple, but it's about our true home in the kingdom of heaven and about our true worship of the Lord through Jesus Christ. Let's pray over this.